Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah 65. We are finishing up our series on Isaiah this week with this incredibly beautiful and encouraging chapter of the Bible, a large portion of it. Isaiah 65, focusing in together, especially on verses 17 to 25 this morning. I had the joy of growing up in Florida. I'm a native Floridian. There aren't many of those out there. But one of the things you find out about growing up in Florida is all of the amazing places everyone else goes on vacation are the places you go all the time. All your class trips are to Disney World and places like that. And one of the places we went on one class trip was to St. Augustine, Florida. Maybe some of you have been to St. Augustine, Florida. It was the site where Ponce de Leon, the explorer, had landed. And there's a lot of legends about St. Augustine, Florida, one of which is that he was in search of the fountain of youth. And here's the amazing and wonderful thing I want you to know today, and we can end the sermon with this. He found it. The fountain of youth, I think there's a picture here, does exist in St. Augustine, Florida. And you can go there with your class, with folks, and you can actually dip your hands in the water and know that you will live forever. Obviously not the truth. But sadly, there are a lot of people that head there thinking maybe that that's the case in some way or another. And if not there, they're looking for the fountain of youth somewhere because they have a universal problem. It's a problem that every single human being shares, and that is we desperately desire to be rid of the effects of a decaying and degrading world around us. Even our own bodies are subject to it. And so we spend a lot of our lives, if not looking for the fountain of youth, looking for some medicine or some treatment or some exercise routine or something that will make us live just a little bit longer so that we can have just a little more of the joy that we long for in this world. That's a universal struggle for human beings. It's a universal condition. I'd argue that it's actually a reality that comes from the fact of the fall. When we fell in Genesis chapter 3, we were subject to death and decay. But the beautiful thing about the gospel, and the beautiful thing that comes out as we look at Isaiah chapter 65 this morning, is that that's not the end of the story. There is a beautiful promise that the Lord has given us that is awaiting people of faith that will restore our joy and our health and our hope and the peace that we long for. In fact, what the Bible talks about is that the Lord will make all things new. Isaiah chapter 65 is kind of in the summary and celebratory part of the book of Isaiah that has been tracking along with the people of God. Isaiah the prophet has been exhorting them, calling them to repentance, but also preaching comfort and peace and grace to them about the promises of God. When we come to Isaiah chapter 65, he's actually moved a little bit beyond talking to the world in general, talking to even the people of Judah in specific, and now he's talking to anyone who is a part of the remnant of faith from that day until this day, until all the days that are to come. And he's using in this passage some language that helps us, because we can understand some of these concepts, to understand what the great promise of God is. It's anthropomorphic language, language that speaks in terminology that human beings can relate to about something that is so much grander and more beautiful than what we can even imagine. Let me just give you an example of that before I read this passage to you. I'm going to put up the words of a poem that's written in anthropomorphic language and ask you at the end of it if you know what it's talking about. It says this: hog butcher for the world, tool maker, stacker of wheat, player with railroads and the nation's freight handler, stormy, husky, brawling, city of the big shoulders. What's that poem about? Chicago. It's about Chicago. It's actually entitled Chicago. But the author of that poem, Carl Sandburg, is using anthropomorphic language to give us a sense of understanding what Chicago and the people that live in Chicago were all about. And in so much the same way as we come to Isaiah 65, Isaiah the prophet is stretching and yearning for language that will give us a picture of the glorious promises of God in the world that is to come. And so would you listen as I read from Isaiah chapter 65 and verses 17 to 25. This is God's holy and inerrant word, just as true for us as it was the day that it was written, just as authoritative. This is what it says. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days, for the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Since the reading of God's word, let's ask his help as we look at it. Father, grant us your grace to hear and understand these great, majestic, beautiful promises for your people that you've called by your name, even us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord will make all things new. How will he do that? What will he be doing? What is the promise that he is going about and fulfilling? And the first thing this passage teaches us, that he will make a new creation. He'll make a new creation. He says, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. There's a little bit of debate amongst theologians about whether this is God talking about destroying completely and recreating the heavens and the earth, or if it's him stripping it back and renewing it using the basic structures of what he did in the beginning. The argument for destruction and utter recreation might be grounded in the idea that the same word used here in the Hebrew is bara, that's used in Genesis chapter 1 when he makes the world out of nothing. Or it might be grounded in other arguments in places like Revelation 20 and verse 11, where it says that the earth and the skies flee away. But I think that that's probably not the best way to view this. I think it's much better to believe that what God is going to do is renew and redeem and restore and free this creation that is yearning for release, groaning to be restored and set free. It says that in the book of Romans in chapter 8 in the New Testament, verses 21 to 23. It says the creation itself one day will be set free. It'll be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. I think it's better to believe and understand that what God is going to do is He is going to restore and renew and free the creation and all that inhabit it, that are His children in the new age, to be exactly and fully what He intended it to be, without decay or corruption or brokenness. Herman Bavinck is a Reformed scholar. He says, grace restores nature. It is restorative. John Calvin himself wrote, the prophet does not mean the heaven and the earth shall be destroyed, but that there shall be a remarkable change in a new order of things. What I want you to see is that whatever the case, however this happens, this creation, this new creation, this new heavens and earth that the Lord is going to give His people in the end, will be so astonishingly amazing and beautiful and captivating that it says here that we will not remember the former things. You might have had an experience like that. Some people call this a sanctifying amnesia, where you've been in a place that is so captivatingly beautiful and so otherly from what you experience that for a moment you forget where you came from. Here's a picture of a place, a photograph taken in Norway. Imagine standing there and seeing the northern lights up against the backdrop of that stony mountain and the sparkling snow. And you could stand there as the aura just vibrates through the air, and you can stare at it, and for a moment you would forget the view of Kirkwood or the view out your back window of a city street, because you would be so captivated. You would become completely absorbed in that. That's just an earthly picture, friends. Imagine what God will do with the new heavens and the new earth when He strips it of everything that has been holding it back and invites His people to be a part of it. It will be a place, it says here, of such gladness and joy as we experience it. I've been thinking about that this week. There was an offer on Grok on AI. Some of you are ex-Twitter type people, and they have an image generation software that they're offering for free this week. So I had a little fun with it, and I was thinking about what might God do with the normal things in creation to make them even more spectacularly amazing to us. And this is a little bit of a joke, but here, show the picture of the flying dog. I mean, imagine. It's amazing. I mean, I don't know what He's going to do to set us free exactly. I know that Jesus' body was the same but different when He was resurrected. I don't know if dogs will be able to fly or things like that, but it's kind of thing, if it was to happen, you would be like, wait a minute. And if that's just one thing, imagine it all. Imagine the colors that we haven't seen yet, and the sounds we haven't heard yet, and the tastes we haven't had yet. Imagine it. God will make a new heaven and a new earth. It says in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 15 that our bodies will be imperishable. In Philippians chapter 3, it says they will not be subject to their current earthly limitations. What will that be like? What will that be like? No jet lag after a 12-hour flight from Egypt. I know that it's difficult for us because we're right now limited. We're limited by sin. We're limited by what we experience as creatures. But when God does this, He will show us things that we could never even have imagined. It will be new. And as a promise He gives to every single person that is trusting Him by faith, you will see this. That's His promise to you. He'll make a new creation. It says also here, He'll make a new city. A new city. He'll move us from a garden to a city. It says in verse 18, behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy I mean, what is Jerusalem now? It's the center of the greatest conflict in world history, it seems like. It's a city that is plagued by violence and disagreement and hatred and religious division. And yet, in some way, God is going to strip all that away when he shows the people the whole truth. And this new Jerusalem will be a joy. And it will be, to the people that are connected to it, a gladness. A gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem, he says, and be glad in my people. No more shall it be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. There will be a new city, a new Jerusalem. The dimensions of it are described in the book of Revelation. I won't read them this morning because we have limited time, but the description given in Revelation of the new Jerusalem is, it's just hard to wrap your mind around it, with the jewels and the gold and the streets that Tim talked about, and the jasper and the carnelian and the gates of 12 foundations and the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel, and everything that God has intended to do to redeem his people will somehow be captured into this city, which everyone will have full access to as the people of God. It will be a city of joy for us. Those that inhabit it, who they are made to be, will match exactly the design that God has made for. In other words, our bodies will function exactly as they're supposed to function. Our minds will function exactly as they're supposed to function. Everything that God places in it will do what it was supposed to do from the beginning. God will perpetually express his joy over this new city. Now again, it's hard for us to imagine. I confess that to you. I think Isaiah is straining to give us pictures, to begin just to taste, to see what God is going to do here. But maybe if you could just think back to that vacation you took with your family, that one vacation where the kids behaved and the food was great and the room had a view and the sun shone the whole week at the beach. The waters were shimmering, just a taste of the beauty of what God will give us perpetually. Some of the characteristics of this new Jerusalem are described in Revelation 21, just a few of them to mention in verses 3 and 4 from that chapter. It says, God, the dwelling place of God will be with man. It'll be with us. Remember his promise, who Jesus was? He was Emmanuel, God with us. Now we are drawn into his paradise, his promised eternal paradise, and he will be among us. He will be with us. It says he will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. No weeping. Some of you are weeping now. You're crying now. There's some great pain that is plaguing you. You wake up in the night with tears. That will no longer be the case. There'll be no death or dying. Do you realize how much death and the threat of death affects us? I mean, we don't think about it every moment of every day, but I can tell you, it probably pops in our head a lot. Every time I get on an airplane, take a trip, I think to myself, as the engines warm up and we ride this megaton steel aircraft down a large strip, hurtling toward an end of a runway that maybe we won't take off. Then what? Or when you hear a diagnosis from a doctor that is more than you thought. Or when you have a child and you give them their car and they have their driver's license and they can't wait to get in it and drive away and you just want them to make it home that night. I mean, death is all around us. Even if we don't necessarily think about it every moment of every day, it is an oppressive force that stains and corrupts our understanding of the world that we live in, and even in some cases, our understanding of the nature of the goodness of God. But there won't be death anymore. There won't be the threat of death anymore. There won't be the fear associated with death, or the dread or the anxiety that it might happen. Now, it says also there'll be no sin in this passage, but there's two things in this passage. I know as you read it, you might have said, wait a minute, Pastor, you got to talk about these things, because it does say there, kind of interestingly, in these verses, that the young man shall die 100 years old. And then it says after that, the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Wait a minute, I thought you said there's no death and there's no sin. One commentator on this, Alec Matier, great Isaiah commentator, this is what he says about this. I'll try to help you understand it. Things that we have no real capacity to understand must be expressed only through things we know and experience. This does not imply that death will still be present, but rather affirms that over the whole of life, as we should now say, from infancy to old age, the power of death will be destroyed. And so the idea that Isaiah is driving at, trying to use language like we started with, that anthropomorphic language, is if it were possible even for sin to slip in, God would eradicate it. If it were possible even for someone to die, God would press through that. And he's asking us to think about that because he knows that that's our experience, but he's telling us that this place will not be like the place that you live in now. And so God will make a new city, and we will all have an invitation to dwell in this city with the Lord, in which there will be no crying or weeping or death or dying, no sin. I mean, what would that be like? We sin every day in thought, word, and deed. It's not just the things we do, it's the things we don't do that we should do. It's not just the sins we commit with our hands and eyes, it's the thoughts of our heart and mind. It's our motivations. And every one of us in this room knows that we can hardly go through a moment without wrestling against that freightedness of sin in our life. That won't be there anymore. It's freedom. In a way that freedom, you can't even begin to imagine. The point that he's making is the most anguishing moments in the battle against sin and evil and despair will be eradicated forever. A new city, a new creation, and finally a new condition. A new condition in verses 21 to 25. Michael Horton is a New Testament theologian. And he says this about these verses: the prophets envision the end not as an evacuation from this earth, but rather as an invasion, the kingdom of God coming to earth. Isaiah 65's new creation is the telos, which means the goal of redemption. It's the aiming point. It's where it is headed. It's what God has promised to do from the beginning. You remember in the Lord's Prayer, the way Jesus taught his disciples to pray, we are to pray, and we pray this prayer sometimes together as a church, thy kingdom come. What are we praying for? Friends, you're praying for Isaiah 65 and everything that leads up to the introduction of Isaiah 65, all the work of God's people on the way to that day of great and final redemption where this world is stripped of all these things and we finally experience life the way that God wanted us to experience life. We get to experience worship the way God wanted us to experience worship, without nodding off, without feeling tired or distracted, without all the things that get in the way of us experiencing worship. And he gives us these tastes and glimpses of it, even in this world. The Lord's Day, Sunday, is supposed to be a taste of redemption. This day is supposed to be different than every other day in your week, you know. It's supposed to be a day where you set aside the things that you labor in, the things that are hard, the struggle and despair, and you wake up in the morning with a whole new vision of a day that God's given you as a gift, that you'll come together with his people and you'll laugh and cry and hug each other and have a good cup of coffee and eat some pastries and maybe spend time together after church and be with your family and play with them and enjoy and bless and serve. It's a taste. It's why it's in the Ten Commandments, by the way. It's not something that expired. It's something that goes on just so that God preserves that reminder. It's like that photograph of that place that you might want to retire, that you hang in your house. And every place, every time you walk by, you see it and you're like, yeah, someday. Well, the Lord's Day is it's a taste of that. Without the sin, without the stiff chairs, without the air conditioning not working and the fire alarm going off at church, as we've all experienced. But this is a new condition. Look what it says here. It says, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. That's a way of saying this is a place you can put down roots forever. You won't have to sell this place. That vineyard you're cultivating, you'll get to drink of the fruit of that vine forever. What might that wine be like? You get to build and design and decorate. What might the creative parts of our life look like when they're stripped of sin? You'll get to continuously enjoy the fruit of your labor. Your projects will work. I won't have to put up any more pictures of failed home improvement projects for you that I try, because everyone will work. It'll be like having Jay Harrison there with me all the time. It'll be a place where the threat of death and dying cannot impede your joy. You know that phrase, no worries? We say that all the time. No worries. Well, we still have worries. But in that world, it'll be a place where we could say, no worries. No worries. Remember that song from the 80s, don't worry, be happy. That'll be finally when you can do it. It says, they shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. They shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. This is kind of mysteriously a promise of redeemed familial ties. Maybe you have family members that you're alienated from. They might be believers, but you don't speak. That's not going to be the case anymore. It'll be a place where we have complete and intimate fellowship with God. This one is amazing. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. This reminds me of a story in my own life. I was driving from Florida, St. Pete, where I lived, up to Covenant College, where I went to college, and I always drove overnight. That was just my way of getting there fast without traffic. And so I'm driving along. It's 2 o'clock in the morning. I'm in North Florida. It's desolate. There's no one around. My car dies on the interstate. I didn't know what it was. It turned out to be the alternator. Some of you have had that happen, you know, where it just shuts off and you're coasting, and it's like, you know. So my car comes to a coasted stop at a truck, a way station, right next to a phone booth. Literally, it stopped coasting at the phone booth. Some of you remember the phone booths? You know, you took a quarter and you put it in and you dialed. So I'm like, I get out and I do what most men do. I open the hood and I'm like, yeah, kick the tire, and it's like, this thing ain't working. So I said, all right, I got to find some change. And I was walking to the phone booth around the front of my car, and a tow truck pulls up behind me. Literally, I'm not joking at all. It's 100% true. And the guy gets out and said, you need help? I'm like, yeah, there's something wrong with the car here. It's He goes, well, I run a 24-hour repair service 2 miles from here, I'll tell you, over there. And I got a couch you can sleep on while I do it. So I got in the front of his tow truck. 5 minutes later, we were at the all-night tow repair, put in a new alternator, and off I went. what? I mean, the thoughts going through my head, coasting down the interstate in the darkness of what was going to happen. I didn't even know if I remembered my phone number for my family. It was like, but God heard before I even asked. That one time was a taste of what it's going to be like for us in glory, where we're going to have a thought. We're like, I wonder if God would let, and God's going to be like, we can do that. We can do that. Won't be any of those moments anymore where we're like pleading and begging and not hearing, feeling like God isn't there. It'll be a place where those threats of the former world shall no longer interfere. Look at this, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. I mean, you catch the imagery, right? Two creatures that are at odds. One has a distinct advantage over the other. That won't be necessary anymore. The lion, which is a king of the beasts, the carnivore extraordinaire, shall eat straw like the ox. He won't eat the ox. Dust shall be the serpent's food. That's a promise that the curse on the serpent will remain forever. And none of these beasts will hurt or destroy in my holy mountain, said the Lord. So kids, go play with the wolf. The enmity that clouds our existence will be gone. And it will be replaced with a God-centered unity of joy. Let's wrap up with a story from the life of Corrie Ten Boom. Corrie Ten Boom, the author of The Hiding Place, you might know her story. She was from a Dutch family, a watchmaking family, and when the Nazis invaded Holland and started shipping off Jews to the concentration camp, she and her family began hiding them in their home. She wrote this book about it. And they were able, actually, over the course of a few years, to rescue 800 Jews and deliver them to safety, until somebody from her own people turned her in. And she was taken to a concentration camp herself, and what turned out to be a clerical error, after, I think, 3 years in the concentration camp, she was released. Within just a week, the people that were arrested with her were executed. The war ends, and she has written her book, and she's going through Europe on a speaking tour. In 1947, she was in Germany, and she spoke at a church in Germany, and a man came up to her at the end of the speech, and he extended his hand to her, and she recognized him. He was one of the guards at the Ravensbrück concentration camp where she was. He was horrible. And as he extended his hand to her, he said, I want you to know that since the war, I've met Jesus, and my life has changed. I am sorry. And he put his hand out. And Corrie tells a story in her book of how everything in her was to put her hands in her pocket and said, not for you, sir. But she said she prayed a little prayer in that moment that God would somehow send his next world power into her life. And she extended her hand, and she said she felt the most extraordinary, inexplicable warmth when she embraced his hand. And in her book, she says this, I discovered in that moment that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives along with the command, the love itself. What she experienced in that moment was that just crashing into this world of sin and sorrow, that little glimpse of the promise of the world to come, where the pain and the sorrow and the grief is healed. Are you longing for that? Have you gotten settled in this world? Have you gotten a little bit jaded about the promises? Or are you tempted to look at Isaiah 65 and say it's just a poem? Or is it really what we're going to? And if it's really what we're going to, What difference should that make right now in those relationships that are broken and in that moment of pain and sorrow or loss or grief? What difference should it make right now if you know this is your future? That's the question for you today that you should take with you and talk about it with your spouse and your kids. How should it affect your marriage and the things you bicker about in your marriages? How should it affect that child that you're at odds with? How should it affect your own understanding of who you are and who God is? This is the promise. All things new. We're going to close in a minute and singing one of my favorite songs, On Jordan's Stormy Banks. One of the lines in it says, On Jordan's Stormy Banks I stand. That's where we are now, the Stormy Banks. And I cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie, my true possessions. Let's ask the Lord to help us with that gaze. Lord, will you be with us as we, your people, look ahead to this promise of the new heavens and the new earth? Isaiah strained to tell us about it in words we could understand, and we appreciate that because it is beautiful, but we know that his words are even short of the beauty of what we will finally experience on that day. And so give us hope, give us peace, give us joy, give us patience and faith as we wait. And we pray all this in the great and blessed name of Jesus our Redeemer. Amen.